Take your Bibles, go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Several years ago, I learned a very important lesson. It came rather hard and strong into our life. That a wrong diagnosis is a dangerous gamble. A wrong diagnosis is a dangerous gamble. Several years ago, Royal had some health issues that were plaguing her. They were reoccurring, not constant, but reoccurring and intensifying. And as we looked for answers to what those health issues were, we were given diagnoses and suggested treatments that followed in line with those diagnoses. The problem didn't go away. In fact, it only got worse. And eventually it got so bad that we had to take Royal to the hospital's emergency room. And it was there in the midst of great pain and confusion that she finally was receiving some tests that we think she ought to have received some time ago. And her situation and her needs were properly analyzed and properly diagnosed so that the right treatment might be given to her. By then, the situation was very bad. Specialists had to be called in. She spent 10 days in the hospital, 10 long, difficult, painful, lonely days, both for her and for us. Wrong diagnosis is a dangerous gamble. All those people that spoke about what they thought the problem was gave sincere answers, but wrong answers. What the situation was with her health. Unless you can accurately diagnose a problem, you can't actually fix the problem. We live in a day that's filled with a long list of problems. Just look at the front page of the paper. Open up your emails. Go to a news outlet on the internet. Problems everywhere. Wars, conflicts, hunger, hostility, greed, racism, murders, thefts, violence. We're bombarded regularly with all this news, all the lying, all the hostility, all the carnality, all the confusion. And we're also presented with various answers and various responses. But as I look at the world and question as to whether or not those are the right answers, I don't see solutions solving problems. I see proposed diagnoses and proposed treatments that really only seem to agitate the problem, make it worse, that polarize people and groups. A wrong diagnosis is a dangerous, dangerous gamble. For all the cries of wanting harmony, purity, and justice and understanding, progress is elusive, if not impossible, in our society. The problem persists. And I think the problem persists because we deal only on the surface with behavior. But a wrong diagnosis leads to an improper and dangerous treatment. I believe you cannot solve the problems of humanity unless you know the truth about humanity, unless you understand who we are at the core, all attempts and all potential solutions are really pointless and perhaps even dangerous. We must dive deeper. We must ask the question, who are we? What sort of creature are we as humanity? We must start with the character and the nature and the being of humanity, not simply throwing answers at the behavior. And obviously, all of our conclusions and all of our proposals are going to be shaped by the answer that we have to those questions. If we think that humanity is actually good and only needs a little more instruction or a little more knowledge or a little more information, we're going to think that the treatment is pretty simple. Well, just give them that. But if we look at the Bible, we see that the Bible offers a different diagnosis, that there's something wrong with the nature of humanity. And the answer comes only with Christ. And so these answers of dealing with information or instruction are going to fall far short, and actually are really just a sheer waste of time. Or, as we find in our modern day, these more modern solutions that humanity can't change and won't change, and therefore there needs to be the treatment of public shaming or canceling or creating safe spaces for those who are vulnerable or building the strength of victims through collective solidarity. Find that that too doesn't really answer the question. In fact, it's only making it worse. And eventually what will happen is that the oppressors and the abused will switch places and the problem will continue to persist. The Bible tells us that the problem and the answer to the problem lies deep. It lies in our hearts. The Bible tells us that the heart of the problem of mankind is the problem of the human heart. So I want us this morning to see how the Bible exposes and addresses that human problem. Paul is writing the book of Ephesians, and we've gone through the first chapter and already gone a bit into the second chapter. And we understand that part of what Paul is writing is helping us to acknowledge our identity and to affirm that identity that comes through the immense and lavish love of God that comes to us through the grace he's given us in Christ Jesus. But as we go deeper into this letter, we'll understand that it's not just about our identity. As though we might receive it and feel encouraged. It is meant to point us not only to that, but also to help us to recognize that our lives are transformed by the power of God. It is not just an identity that we receive, but a new life that allows us to live a different kind of life from the inside out. As we go deeper into Ephesians, we'll see clearly argued that our behavior is shaped by the penetration of the hope that we have in Christ into our present lives. It's though the future invades the present, not the present affecting the future. And that's a big difference. Our Christian conduct is the exact opposite of what Maximus said in Gladiator when he cried out on the battlefield, when he said, and you know it, right? What we do in life echoes into eternity, right? You remember that? Well, one of you does, anyway. I know some of the younger folks, that's an old movie now. What we do in life echoes into eternity was the battle cry. Well, the Christian battle cry is quite the opposite. The realities of eternity echo into our lives. And that's the thesis of the book of Ephesians. It's only when we have a biblical understanding of our human nature, what a wondrous gift we have in the hope that's found in Jesus Christ, that we can live our lives as we should and understand what it means to be transformed. In chapter 1, Paul's given us a taste of that. He's given us a taste of the eternal realities that we have in Christ, those things that we possess. God chose us in Christ that we would be holy and unblemished in his presence. He foreordained us that we might receive the legal position as sons and be heirs of him. He's given it to us because he's redeemed us through the sacrificial death of Christ when he shed his blood on the cross. We have a full release of the record of our wrongs. We have a possession of the wealth of his grace. These things we've looked at and reveled in. Now we've gone to chapter 2. Chapter 2 teaches us something different. It tells us who we are. Instead of looking at life from the vantage point of God and his wondrous grace and love, it begins to show us who we are. And we saw last week what our nature is like. Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, and to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. The Bible describes human as living a life of death, dead while alive, a life of disobedience, living lives of trespasses, transgressions, stepping over the line. God draws the line of righteousness and we say, oh yeah, I'm going to step over. We live a life that is energized by a diabolical force. The Spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. We live a life of debauchery, gratifying the cravings of our flesh. And it is a life deserving of wrath. Already dead, but headed to a greater death. How do you put those two together? How do you put chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 together? John Stott made an interesting comment. He said, a Christian's life is a biography of two volumes. Volume 1 is the story of the old man, the old self, of the me before conversion. And volume 2 is the story of the new person, the new self, of me, made a new creation in Christ. The passage of Scripture that we're going to look at in just a moment, in verses 4 and 5, puts us at the intersection of that. How do we get into volume 2? What happened to volume 1? Why is there such a radical difference in the biography of a Christian life? The same group of people that are told in chapter 1 that they're lavished with love, granted an eternal inheritance, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, are the same people described as once lifelong followers of the wicked one, craving evil things because of the impurity of their hearts and deserving of wrath. What makes for this second volume? What makes for this detail of transformation of lifestyle? What makes them want to live a life that's filled, as Ephesians 4 says, with all goodness and righteousness and truth? What makes them the recipients of things so glorious that the human tongue fails in its ability to describe the greatness of grace? Well, the answer begins in verses 4 and 5. Let's take a look at it. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. The first thing that we see in these two verses is a surprising reversal. A surprising reversal. You have to read verses 4 and 5 close and hard to, as they used to say, verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love toward us, God, who is rich in mercy. That word, but, a conjunction that shows a great contrast. If I were to say to you, I love liver and onions, but, you know what's going to come. Royal hates it, right? This word comes in and it shows a surprising reversal of what's to be expected here. And what these two words, but God, introduce is the centrality of the Christian message. this peculiar, this very specific message which the Christian faith has to offer to all humanity. This is God's intervention. This is something that comes entirely from the outside of us and displays to us something wondrous and amazing and astonishing. It is this work of God that Paul goes on to describe in these verses that follow. How has God engaged this world? How has He entered into this disobedient, dead, diabolically energized, debauched humanity that deserves wrath? What would you expect to read from verse 3 on? Judgment? Banishment? Penalty? Of course you would. But instead of that, we're given this. But God, because of His great love for us, has made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. And it is this verse that leads us into the transition point from hopelessness and despair of humanity and sin to the hope and to the comfort of the gospel and to the possibility of change, an answer to all human ills. It's the intervention of God, and it is our only hope. I've heard so often as people deal with the ills of modern society and throwing shots against the Word of God and against the gospel and against Christian people, saying things like, oh, you think that you just have to preach the gospel, as though the gospel had nothing to say about humanity, nothing to say about transformation, nothing to say about how wrongs are righted. But you see here, God's diagnosis brings a proper treatment. See, Christ didn't come to mend wounded people or to simply wake sleepy people or to advise confused people or to instruct ignorant people, or to inspire bored people, or to spur on lazy people, or to educate, or to chide indifferent people, or to cancel thoughtless people. He came to raise dead people. That's what He did. And when He raises them, He raises them to a wholly new life, as we'll see. We are entirely lost, and we live in a very perilous condition. And our only hope comes from this message, but God. And it comes to us unexpectedly. It comes to us surprisingly. It comes from a different realm altogether. And it causes us not to look at each other or to look within, but to look up and to wonder. What's happened? God is taking people who are dead in trespasses and sins and making them alive with Christ, raising them up with Christ, making them to sit in heavenly places in Christ. And this tells us that our situation is so dire that the only way that we can find a remedy is for God to intervene into human history. And what He does within us is so outside of the realm of our understanding that the only way that we can find an understanding of it is by looking at Jesus Christ when He came out of the grave, when death could no longer hold Him, and when He showed Himself a victor over death in the grave. And we realize what we need is not just modification, but spiritual transformation that is alike a spiritual resurrection. And this is exactly what Paul is saying here. That what happens to us is God's intervention to make us absolutely new. And that the power that lies within us is the power to transform us just like that power brought Christ from the grave. Look at verse 5 again. He's made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God has put a holy new life in those He saves. In fact, He says in Romans chapter 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. That law, that principle, that standard, that rule of life that comes through the work of the Spirit is what gives us victory and freedom from the principle of sin and death. What we receive now is the opposite of death and deadness. Once we lived according to the prince of the power of the air, the one who led us deeper and deeper into death. But now we have a new spirit of life, the Holy Spirit of God within us, and He leads us to greater and greater degrees of life and not death. This work is a mystery. It happens inside of us. We can't fully understand it, can't fully explain it, but we all know that it happens. And every one of us are just like that man who had his sight given to him through the miraculous work of Christ. And he says, all I know is once I was blind, but now I see. I don't understand it, he was saying. I can't explain it physiologically, what's happened to me. All I know is that I once couldn't see, but now I do. And Jesus made it happen. It's mysterious. It's miraculous. It's marvelous. And it may be incomprehensible, but we know it to be true. We know the effects of it. The Bible has another word for it. They call it regeneration. That is to be given a new birth. In fact, let me give you a theology definition of regeneration. It is an act of God by which a new principle, a principle of new life is implanted into a person. The governing disposition of the soul is made holy. We're made new by this intervention of God. A second volume begins to be written. The old volume has ended. The new volume starts. This is regeneration. We're given a new disposition. And like Martin Lloyd-Jones said, not new faculties, a new disposition. We're not given a new brain as much as we'd like one. Right? We're not given a new intelligence as much as we might need one. No, what we're given is a new disposition, a new bent, a new outlook. He's turned us a different direction. There's a new power working within us that affects all of our faculties. It affects all of us. It affects our mind. It affects our heart. It affects our will. And it certainly, by that, most definitely affects our actions. This is what makes us a Christian. It isn't simply by trying to erase the first volume, or by our own energies trying to correct its ills. No, it's by putting that old volume to an end and opening up a new one. And that happens because of God. There's no Christianity apart from this. To merely call yourself a Christian is not enough. That is not what opens up this second volume. And to grow up in a church is not enough. What it means is that we must be joined to Christ, and that His resurrection life is what is the mark and characteristic of our new life. That we are bound in this indissoluble union, this intimate mystical connection in which Christ is our head and we are His members. So I have to ask you a question. Are you aware of that in your life? And you say, I can't explain it all, but one thing I do know is once I was blind, but now I see. I see now. I've been made alive. God has intervened. Something's come into me. This is not something I willed or desired by my own energies or efforts. This is not turning over a new leaf. I'm a new person. I have new dispositions. I have new interests. My mind, my will, my thoughts. The whole bent of me has changed. This is the quickening work of God. He who has begun a good work in you, Paul said in a later chapter. He's put a new life in. And it all starts here. But God. If we were to look at the first three verses of chapter 2 and see the condition of humanity, the only thing that we could say was that we ought to take that dead person out and bury it. Right? We ought to take that dead person out and bury it. And that's what we're seeing in society today. It's always the other person though, right? We should take that other person out and cancel it, or her. Or we should go to the victim and say, let's surround them with our strengths so that they can't be hurt anymore. Let's shield their vulnerabilities by solidarity and collective effort. Let's take that dead person out and bury him or bury her. That's not how Scripture speaks. We have no other solution to the problem of death. But God does. We've been made alive. God, by His Spirit, awakens us to a new life. The second thing I want us to notice here is not only a surprising reversal, but a sublime reason. Sublime reason. The apostle's not content merely to introduce the gospel to us and to paint these striking and wonderful contrasts that he has. He's also anxious that we would be very clear in our minds why God has done these great things. Why hasn't he taken us in our trespasses and sins, in our disobedience, in our diabolical energizing, in our sensual ways? Why hasn't he taken us out and buried us? Because we are dead. Why hasn't he? Why has he made us alive? Why has he plucked us from the tomb? Why has he done this work? Why? Ephesians 2:4. And I'll read from the New King James. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. That's why. God's love and mercy are the grounds, the sole grounds, for what God has done to make us alive. God told the Israelites, when he called them and was about to bring them into the promised land, they were there right on the edge of the river, and about to enter into this glorious promised land. And God tells them through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, right before they're about to enter in, he says, I did not choose you because you're a great nation or a mighty nation. I didn't choose you because your numbers were more than the others or that your strength was greater than the others. He said, I loved you because I loved you. The only reason we can stand is because we look outside of ourselves and we find ourselves the recipients of God's mercy and love. This is not about how smart we were, how clever we were, how quick we were to discern how ready we were to come back to God. It wasn't any of that. He delights to show mercy. Abraham, he was a coward and an idolater. A God who delights to show mercy called Abraham out to walk with him. And he became a forerunner of our faith. Jacob was a liar and a cheat. But God delights to show mercy. God made Jacob into Israel, a prince of God. Moses was a man of violence, a murderer. But God delights in mercy. And Moses became the meekest of all the people on the earth. David was an adulterer and a murderer. But God, who delights in mercy, brought his heart to repentance and caused him to pray, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercies, blot out my transgressions." You see, God is not poor in love and mercy. The scriptures here tell us he's rich in love and mercy. And that is the sole cause of our individual and our corporate hope. You might think that mercy and love is somewhat abstract, and perhaps it can be at times. You might say, I'd love to be able to see mercy in human skin. I would love to see love in a way that I can understand. Someone said the river of mercy flowed out of God's heart and took shape in a human. His name is Jesus. This is exactly what happened in the incarnation. Titus 2 says, when grace appeared, the grace and mercy of God is so bound up with and so manifested in Jesus that to speak of Jesus' behavior is to speak of God's grace and God's mercy. Richard Sibbes said, Christ is nothing but pure grace clothed with our nature. So if we want to know what rich in mercy and bountiful in love is, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you will see what rich in mercy looks like. You'll understand how rich in mercy talks. You'll understand how rich in mercy conducts itself. You will see rich in mercy dealing with disobedient sinners. You will see rich in mercy moving toward those who suffer. Jesus is God who is rich in mercy. And he came to give his life. He came to give his life to those who deserved death. And his greatest display of mercy was shown there when he was mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, and punished on the cross. It was there when he walked through the valley of condemnation and rejection and punishment that he came with a heart full of mercy and love in order to save those who don't deserve it, to grant life to the dead. One man who lived in the 1800s, Alexander White, had an old Scottish man come to him. And after they had had a conversation together, this old man said, "Sir, do you have any words of comfort for an old sinner like me?" Alexander White realized that behind that question was a deep, deep agony. And this is what he wrote about the thing. He said, "It took my breath away. It took my breath away that this man did not know the peace of forgiveness." So White walked over, sat next to this person, who happened to be a minister, by the way, And he opened up his Bible to him, to Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. And he read this to it. He delights in showing mercy. This is what Paul's revealing here. This is God who is rich in mercy and his love toward us. There's a surprising reversal that's here, but there's a sublime reason for this reversal. And it's God who is rich in mercy. This is why the psalmist said in Psalm 113, "Who is like the Lord, our God, who is seated on high, who is looks down on the heavens and the earth. He has to stoop down to look at these things. But he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people." Paul is just beginning to address the issue. He's beginning to help us understand what the first words are in the second volume of a person's life who is a Christian, not just in name, but in reality. And those words begin with, "But God," and they continue, "who is rich in mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, has made us alive even when we were dead in our transgressions." And the last point is a significant reminder. Not only a surprising reversal and a sublime reason, but a significant reminder in verse 5. "It is by grace you have been saved." This word grace speaks of the essence of the gospel. This is why the song Amazing Grace will never grow old to us. We may sing it with a little bit of variation in lyric and tune, but it's still the same message, isn't it? Amazing grace. Grace expresses the very essence of the gospel. God's undeserved generosity and love that's expressed to us in Christ. This favor that's granted to us in opposition of what we deserve. Titus 3, "He saved us not by works which we have done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he's poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." Just as John Stott said, Christian life is a biography written in two volumes. This is how the second volume begins. Grace. Volume 1, as Stott said, is the story of the old man, the old self, before our conversion. Volume 2 is the story of the new man, the new self, of us made a new creation in Christ. He went on to say, Volume 1 of my biography ended with the death of the old self. I was a sinner. I deserved to die. And I did die. But I died in my substitute when he died. Volume 2 of my biography opens with my resurrection, because I now live through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. My old life, having finished, a new life to God has begun. Let's look at this a different way. Just state it just slightly different. The condition of a born-again Christian is exactly the opposite of a person who is not a Christian. A person who is not a Christian is a person who still lives within the context of verses 1 to 3. No matter what they might say about themselves, they're still bound to evil desires. still following through the energizing efforts of a diabolical force, the prince of the power of the air, still craving because of their debauched desires, things that would only feed and fill their pleasures. And they are still deserving of wrath. But what is a Christian? Someone who has had God intervene. God come in from the outside. God who has come unexpectedly, magnificently, to transform and to make that person alive. If you're here today and you're listening to the Word of God today, or if you're on YouTube, or you're going to listen to this message later as it comes your way, there's a significant warning here, and yet there's also an even more significant invitation here. First is the warning that life without Christ is death. There's no other place to find life. What we're talking about here is the need for an absolute transformation of us from the inside out. Because apart from Christ, we are still spiritually dead. And it doesn't matter how much makeup or how much a beautician works on the hair of a dead person, that body is still a corpse. It's still dead. What we need is new life. But in Christ, we have the promise of that. We have the promise of new life, of everlasting life, of true resurrection, not only in our dispositions, but even of our bodies. We await that hope when we too will come from the grave and be transformed in every aspect of who we are. The answer is the invitation to go to Christ, to bring yourself as you are in your need, to be awakened by Him so that you can cry out to Him and say, "Save me, change me." He's not asking for your promises to do better. He's not asking you for your commitments. He's not asking you for a display of good or try to scribble out and rewrite the old first volume. No, He's not. He's calling you for a complete disavowal of that first volume and say, "Lord, create in me a new heart. Lord, open up a new volume and mark it as You as the author of it." Have you done that? Have you come to Christ? Have you said to Him, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling"? Have you come empty-handed, needy of forgiveness? Have you come filled with sorrow and shame for what you've done? Have you cried out, "I need You, Lord Jesus. Please come and be my Lord and Savior. Forgive me. Save me. Spare me. Change me"? When you do come to Christ empty, He comes to you full. He comes full of grace and love. He comes full of resurrection power. And He comes with a pen and ink and begins to write a new story. And it's you that He's writing. He's going to write a new volume of your life. One in which you're awakened with new attitudes. One in which you're awakened with new dispositions of your mind. One in which you find yourself becoming a new self. And you earnestly desire to be like that new man, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And when your life begins to live in true righteousness and holiness, because of the new life that's given you in God, things change. Not just in your life, in your family, in your workplace, in your neighborhood. And as the people of God with resurrection life live, even society changes. Because there's salt in this earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It teaches us a wondrous story that we never tire of telling. It never grows old, Father, to hear once again these glorious words, but God, who is rich in mercy. The love with which He's loved us has made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. It is by grace you are saved. Lord, we lift up these words. Sing them over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Lord, we do pray for those who have too long lived in death. We pray by your grace and mercy that you would make them alive in Christ just as you have transformed us. That you would come into their life. Lord, awaken them to cry out to you in their need. Lord, we pray that you would most mercifully and lovingly save them by your grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.